Our sermon text is Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. It's Exodus 15, 1 through 21. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up as in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have it still of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your holy mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord is forever. Have you ever felt like you just can't help but break into song? Maybe you've been hurt and you just need to sing the blues. Or maybe you need to sing because you just feel good. For myself, there was a time in seminary that I would hum and sing Bruno Mars' song, Uptown Funk, whenever I felt particularly pleased with whatever assignment I was working on. For a much more sanctified example, I remember numerous times when I was raising support to go into the mission field that I would walk back to my car after a meeting, quietly singing the doxology to the Lord. I'm not a great singer, but there is something very normal about singing, whether that be in joy or in sorrow, or in praise. There's something especially right about singing in praise to the Lord for his person and work. What better reaction can you have when you see his power or his kindness, when you see his mercy or his provision, than to react by singing? Last week, we looked at the entirety of Exodus 14, where we saw that the Lord God blessed Israel by letting them pass through the Red Sea on dry ground, and cursed Egypt by sinking her finest warriors beneath the raging waters of that same sea. He did this to flex his powerful arm and to get glory. He clearly succeeds on both counts. As Israel silently watched from the far shore, Yahweh displayed his mastery over all creation. He shows himself to be a dread judge and a mighty redeemer. Tonight, we will be looking at the song that Israel sings to the Lord of salvation. In this song, we will see stirring reasons why God deserves our praise. Now, many commentators find 6 or 7 different portions of this song, which would make 6 or 7 different reasons why the Lord should be praised. They each make compelling cases, though, as is generally true of commentaries, they don't always agree with one another. I don't think you want a 7-point Sunday evening sermon. Instead, I think we need to zoom out and hit the big 3 reasons why this Song of the Sea tells us that we should praise the Lord our God. First, let's notice that we give praise to an exalted God. This is clearly put in the first 2 verses of the chapter, as well as in verses 19 through 21. In fact, verse 19 reminds us, in case we've forgotten by the end of the singing of the song, what historical act this song is intimately tied to. For when the horses of Pharaoh, with his chariots and his horsemen, went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Try as you might, you just can't read these chapters of Exodus without hearing again and again that the Lord actively drew back the waters of the Red Sea, and he then actively used them against Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen. Exodus is emphatic that this is what happened, a great miracle of redemption and judgment amidst the sea. Then for this reason, Exodus 15:1 says, Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to Yahweh. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. That phrase could be translated, he is thoroughly majestic, or as he is surely exalted. The idea is that what he just did makes him grow tall in our sight, or makes him appear all the more exalted. What he just did makes him look better and better. That is one of the key things about the God that we praise. He's better than you can imagine. You could never dream up a God quite like the God of the Bible. If you try, you get the dull, distant, disinterested deity of Islam. Or you get the God of Mormonism, who is nothing more than a creature with superpowers. If you try, you get earthly, dueling, clashing, fighting, lusting deities like those of Rome, or Greece, or Canaan, or Babylon, or Assyria, or the Indus Valley, or the Nile Delta. Maybe you'd get some exciting stories out of such imaginary gods. Maybe they'd inspire you to some interesting philosophy, but they don't get better and better the more you look at them. As if you could get idols of wood and stone to listen to you, let alone to speak or to act or to show themselves to you as anything impressive. The longer you look at them, the duller and duller they get. As Psalm 96, verse 5 says, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Yahweh is not like these imaginary imposters created throughout the ages. He can and he does act in history. He did at the Red Sea. He did in all of Israel's ancient time. He did most majestically in the incarnation and crucifixion of Christ. He did on Pentecost, and therefore he continues even today through his outpoured Spirit. Each time he did a new act, he revealed himself to his people. And each time we saw him do mighty deeds, he told us more about himself, and he became better and better in our eyes. The Almighty Self-Existent One is the Lord God, and he is one. But he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is ever blessed, 3 in 1. He is Creator, Redeemer, and Consummator of all that there is. The longer you study our God, the more rapturous he appears. The great reformer John Calvin clearly had a favorite quotation from the ancient church fathers. And it is this splendid line from Gregory of Nazianzus, this splendid line that takes us to the very heights of all Christian theology. I cannot imagine the one without the brightness of the three surrounding me. And I cannot think of the three without being immediately drawn back to the one. That's to say, every time the oneness of God blows your mind, you then think of his threeness. And that lofty thought excites you. And then it reminds you yet again of his majestic oneness. Every time you look at him, every time you think of him, every time you study his works and his word to get to know him, you find out that he just gets better and better the longer you look at him. Sing to Yahweh, for he is thoroughly exalted. So why do we see him thoroughly exalted here in Exodus 15? The horse and its rider he cast into the sea. What he just did to the hordes of Pharaoh proves his holy character, his mighty judgment, his covenant faithfulness. The horse and its rider he cast into the sea. This lofty Lord is a Lord of salvation. Verse 20 and 21 reiterate this exalted truth. Moses has finished singing the song. The sons of Israel are done singing. And then we are told that his sister Miriam grabbed a tambourine and led the women in singing and dancing and tambourine tapping. The news is so good that they just have to sing and bust a move. But what does she sing? Sing to Yahweh, for he is thoroughly exalted. The horse and its rider he has cast into the sea. Maybe Miriam and the women sing these opening lines over and over. How many times have you listened to the radio and you hear a great song and you just can't get the chorus or the hook out of your ear? Maybe that's what the women of Israel are doing here. It's just a great line. But maybe they're actually singing back every few lines in response to the men singing. That's also a possibility. The Hebrew right here is not absolutely decisive on the issue. You've sung songs where men and women echo each other's lines. What is decisive in the Hebrew is that this song that Moses sang makes Miriam join in on the singing. She needed to sing to the Lord too. Either way, Yahweh is an exalted God. He gets better and better the longer we think about him. And so he deserves praise. The second big reason that the song of Moses gives us to worship Yahweh is that we give praise to a warrior God. This comes through in verses 3 through 10. Look at verse 3. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. There it is. Two things to remember about this God is that Yahweh is his name, his proper name, his holy name revealed to Moses from the burning bush, and that Yahweh is a man of war. Skim over the following verses. Yahweh sunk and drowned the elite soldiers of Egypt. The deep covered them. They went down like a stone. Look at him flex his right arm. See that pulsating power and strength? See him shatter enemies. In his greatness, he brought low those who would arise against him. In his fiery fury, he burnt them up like stubble. With the blast of his nostrils, the waters parted. And despite the proud boasts of the Egyptians, he blew the wind again, and they sank like lead. The language used here shows us that God is the singular agent in this redemptive act. He does everything in his almighty and intentional power. Israel has faded into the background. And the only other speaker here is in verse 9, where the Egyptian enemy speaks. Notice all the language used there of personal agency, all the power that the boastful enemy believes that he has. I will pursue. I will reach. I will split the spoil, and my soul will have its fill of them. I will empty my sword's sheath, and my hand shall decimate them. He's boastful, he's proud, he's certain, and he's wrong. In his quest for glory and bounty, this enemy only ends up giving glory to God by being sunk into the heart of the deep like a stone. That's what the wicked boasts of godless men and women will amount to. Empty, futile noise. In the final analysis, such sinners will get none of what they seek. Because Yahweh is a man of war. Now let's grapple with that statement in two ways that it can cause trouble. It can cause us error, and it can cause us difficulty. The error is easier to avoid. This isn't saying that God is a man. God is not a creature. This is not your proof text to say that God is just a man like all of us. No, instead our Bibles translate quite literally what we would do well to think of more as an idiom. It isn't saying that he is a man of war, but is instead saying that he is a warrior of renown. He's a hero. He is the unrivaled heavyweight champion of the universe. Yahweh is not a man, but he is a warrior without equal. Which brings us to the difficulty that this statement can cause. Considering God as a warrior may likely cause some of us to recoil. We have been so conditioned to think violence is never the answer, that all violence is mere barbarism. Many of us have been too exposed to the idea that divine violence is just a pagan holdover, and it is unfitting for a Christian to believe in a God that would cause or command such violence. The violence of God causes modern society, especially theological liberalism and its children, to react in disgust to the Bible. That's why there are heresies, ancient and modern, that say in one way or another that the God of the New Testament is different than the God of the Old, or that the God of Israel got a sunnier disposition by the time that Jesus came, or some other such heretical way to dismiss Yahweh as a man of war amidst the Red Sea. Marcion, all the way back in the second century, and the theological liberals of our own century can't fathom the violent God of the Old Testament. And as a result, don't have a category for the real eschatological end times wrath described in the New. But if you truly believe that God cannot, must not be a warrior, then frankly, the God you worship is a neutered shadow of the God of the Bible. It's as simple as that. In the Hebrew and in the Greek scriptures, we see a God of steadfast love who will still yet punish the wicked. Only a warrior God deserves the praise that he receives in the Bible. Only such a God can subdue his foes and therefore give peace and security to his people, give forgiveness and mercy to his people. Only a God who will wage war against wickedness and will pour out divine judgment can be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But God is love, you may say. Yes, yes, he is. God is love. In the depth of his being, the triune God of the Bible is love itself. But when we say God is love, do you know where in the Bible you get that from? 1 John 4:8. So listen to 1 John 4, verses 7 through 10 for context. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love, 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 right? Let's love our neighbors because love is a godly thing. You only know love if you know God. And if you really want to understand love, if you really want proof that God is love, then all you need to do is look at verses 9 and 10. That's how the Apostle John says that we will know for certain that God is love. And what we'll find out is that it isn't because he has warm, fuzzy feelings for you because you're just so great. It isn't because he's just so nice or permissive. No, we know that God is love, 1 John 4:8, because 1 John 4:9, God made his love manifest. He made it concrete in sending his only begotten Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we could live through him. And how do we know love and have this life that Jesus offers? Well, that's 1 John 4:10. Even when we didn't love him, when we couldn't love him, he still loved us and sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. That's a rare Greek word. It's shorthand for saying that Jesus is to us as the blood on the mercy seat in the Old Testament. We know that God is love because Jesus was slain in our place. His blood was spilled in your place. God's love is proven in his great act of redemptive judgment, the cross of Christ. Jesus himself suffering and dying the death that you deserve. Jesus crucified in your place, God pouring out on him all of the wrath that you should receive. The violence of God, the fact that God will dole out judgment upon his enemies and will deal with sin and iniquity, doesn't negate the love of God. No, John says it establishes it. In love, Christ took your place. In love, God poured out his judgment on your substitute. The Apostle John here says, you have no basis to claim that God is love if you can't confess that Yahweh is a man of war. I usually make it a point to avoid quoting from C.S. Lewis, but many of us absolutely love the Chronicles of Narnia. And one of the reasons that we love Narnia is because Aslan is not a tame lion. He isn't a toothless house cat who would never bother to do much of anything. And he isn't a primping, preening gentleman who is mortified of ever being thought of as base or barbaric. Aslan is a character who'd get his gloves dirty, and we like that he has a mighty roar. See, Aslan is a man of war. Part of why we like his character so much, part of why he can be such a comfort to us and such a helpful metaphor, is because we know deep down that God, that even our Lord Jesus Christ himself is a real warrior. He'd get his gloves dirty, he's not tame, and he has a ferocious roar. Consider Psalm 45, when the ideal son of David is pictured on his wedding day, when the psalmist prophetically looks forward in time to see the wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19. We see that son first as a very handsome man. And second, we see him with a sword upon his thigh. He has splendor and majesty because he will ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. He is better than any hero we've ever dreamed up in our stories. He is the perfect, just, powerful, righteous warrior that we know we need to save us. Deep down, we know that sometimes the right response is violence. that wickedness and evil and oppression and godlessness are twisted and unfit for this once good creation. If God is at work here in this world, then surely these things must somehow end. A few years back, we saw ISIS raising their black flags in the Middle East. Those black flags signaled to us tyranny and oppression over many peoples. We knew the atrocities that they were committing against the elderly, against children, against minorities, against women and girls, and against our brothers and sisters in Christ. And at that point, when we knew about those atrocities, many of us struggled not to pray the imprecatory psalms against the supposed caliphate. Why did we feel that urge? In part, because our God is a man of war. And on the last day, as at the Red Sea, violence will be the gloriously justified recompense for such vile wickedness. If he's going to make all things new, then he's going to need to clean house and wash away the scum. That's what Israel saw him doing at the Red Sea in promissory form. That's what we see him doing in Christ in your place. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. And that's how we know Yahweh is love. Well, let's now round out this song. We give praise to an exalted God, and we give praise to a warrior God. And third, we give praise to a reigning God. We see this in verses 11 through 18. Verse 11 opens with a new line of thought, with this amazing set of rhetorical questions. Who is like you among the gods, Yahweh? Who is like you, powerful in holiness, fearful in praiseworthy deeds, active in wonders? Who is like Yahweh among the gods of Egypt and in all the earth? Well, if you think back to what it meant for him to be exalted, you'll realize that there really is no one and no thing like our God. He's on his own level. So notice verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Moses isn't talking about the Egyptians alone anymore. The sea swallowed the Egyptians. But now this song asserts that this great God of ours has total power over all creation, over land and over sea. They will do as he pleases, and both will gobble up his enemy at his command. So then in verse 13, our point becomes to be made clearer. God leads his people in steadfast love, his people who he has redeemed. He guides them in his might to his holy abode. God has redeemed a now holy people and is leading them to a holy place, and he will dwell among them. That is the end goal of all of Scripture. That's where it's all going. God's holy people living in a holy place with their holy God as king. Even before they come to Mount Sinai, even before the temple is built on Mount Zion, God's people knew that he has redeemed them to be his holy, treasured possession, and that he has, is, and will guide them to dwell with him in his holy place. This line itself indicates that these Hebrew saints of old both knew of an idea of the good that God had promised to his covenant people in his material blessing to Abraham, and also of the good things that God had promised to Abraham by promising to be his God and his children's God forevermore. Their bodies will come to God's holy mountain, and one day their souls will rest with Yahweh in his holy heaven. So the first thing we see here about this reigning God that we worship is that his kingship is of a positive benefit to his people. But the kingship of Yahweh is also a terror to his enemies. Sinful rebel hearts do not want to face the fact that the Lord God is a sovereign God over all the earth, that he is king over all creation, and that they will have to face his power. That's why we see such abject terror described in verses 14, 15, and 16. The peoples have heard reports of what the Lord has done, reports of his plagues against Pharaoh have surely reached the promised land at this point. It will be no secret soon enough that the mightiest army in all of the region has been utterly routed by some incident at the sea and by the god of some runaway slaves. Those far-off nations have heard, and they quake because of it. The inhabitants of Philistia on the southern coast of future Israel, and the chiefs of Edom and Moab, and all the inhabitants of Canaan are described in various forms of fear and dread. They know that Israel, and more horrifying for them, Israel's God, is coming for them. These chiefs know their far greater chieftain is going to come their way. The great nations and the wicked nations of Canaan, they all know and they fear, which will explain some of the needless resistance that the chiefs of Moab and Edom offer to Israel in the wilderness. Those two nations are not on the chopping block, and yet they still fear Israel and Yahweh down to their very core. Look at verse 16. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Back in verse 5, it was Egypt who was like a stone sinking to the bottom of the sea. Now it is the nations of Canaan who are like a stone, silent, still, and senseless in terror. You could say that the enemies of this great king are going to get rocked. And at the end of verse 16, we begin to see again that this is not merely the warring of a warrior god, but that this is the conquest of the legitimate king. Until your people, Yahweh, pass through, until this people you purchased pass through, the terror of these nations will continue until God's people take possession of the land. But that act of entering into the promised land is referred to in the Hebrew as passing through. What they will do in entering the promised land is the same thing that happened when they passed through the Red Sea. All they will need to do is stop being afraid, to stand firm, and to watch their God fight. One thing to notice right here is that God is, to put it one way, neutral in these conflicts. He sure isn't on the side of Egypt or Moab or Edom or Canaan. But he isn't on Israel's side either. He's on his own side, and Israel gets to follow him into the blessing. It's like in Joshua 5, when Joshua encounters the commander of the army of the Lord, and Joshua asks, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." The commander of the army of the Lord is on his own side. The Lord is on his own side. Israel doesn't get to call the shots. They get to follow his commands. And why is this? Because Yahweh is the great king. He is not taking orders, he's giving them. And so then the end of the song. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Our reigning God's redemptive plan will be to bring them to his holy mountain, to the holy sanctuary and abode that he has chosen for himself, and he will plant them there like little saplings. He will tend and water his nation like a gardener, as in the garden of God, where he was the uncontested great king of all. This is then new creation imagery. Redemption points to the end that God is working toward. And he is able to orchestrate all of this. He's able to have this control. He's able to show this care and make these promises because he is the reigning king. He will do this with his own hands. Yahweh, the Lord our God, will reign from everlasting to everlasting. There is no king or God greater than him. He is on his own level. He always has been. So one sweeping takeaway from this song is that all of God's actions reveal himself to us if we take the time to humbly study them. This song insists that you realize that God is worthy of your thoughts. You will be richly rewarded by pondering and discovering how exalted he truly is. Second, this song insists that you let God be who he is on his own terms without feeling shame or hesitation about him. He is not a tame God. He is so much greater than the gods of our imagining, and he can take care of himself. And third, here's the big one for us, I think. God does what he does because he knows what he's doing. See, all of his actions reveal his character to us, but he also does what he does because only he knows what's going on. Only he really understands the goal that our aching, groaning, twisted world is moving towards, because he's the one moving history to its consummation. So if you believe in his great actions in history, if you believe in the atoning death and glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as real events in time-space history, then trust him to be his own interpreter and trust him to know where everything is going. You don't have to know what he's up to in order to trust him. All you need to know, he's already told you, Christian. He will bring you in and plant you on his holy mountain. He will be your God, and you will be among his people forevermore. Because Yahweh, the exalted warrior God, will reign forever and ever. Doesn't that make you want to sing? Well, let's pray. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Lord, we know that none are like you. None are worthy of our praise, none are worthy of our trust, and none are real, except for you, the self-existent one. We pray that you would comfort us with the knowledge that you are an exalted God, that you are a warrior God, that you are a reigning God. By your Spirit, increase our trust in you and your goodness to your people. Continue to prove them to us by pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Enable us in faith to go back into the wilderness of the world this week, filled and nourished with your word, confident and satisfied in you as our God and King. And so we pray this in the name of Christ our King. Amen.